Take your Bibles, if you would please, and open to Acts chapter 8. And then in reference to what Chad was talking about with the notes, as you walked in at either side, there are a set of notes on the stand. If you didn't happen to pick one up, now would be the time to either send someone from your row to go get some, or you are welcome to get up and go yourself. Mike, would you mind getting me one too? Because I forget exactly where the blanks are. Acts chapter 8. And we did start looking at this set of notes last week. I know that with the weather and with traveling and with health, there's probably about a 50% changeover this week compared to last week with who was here and who wasn't. So I did want to review a decent amount of what we talked about last week, not go into everything, but at least make sure that all the blanks are filled in, because if I had the notes and we started somewhere past where all the blanks would fill in, I would fixate on those blanks that I hadn't got yet. So we'll at least do that. Thank you. Oh, yeah, where was that? Thank you. When we think about the process that God used to get his word from his mind into our hands, the Bible, there's different ways that he could have done it. He could have done something like the Ten Commandments, where he himself wrote down on the tablets of stone exactly what he wanted written down without using any kind of human means to do it. There are other places in the Bible where we have record of God writing himself in different places. When you think about the prophets, often their message would be, "Thus says the Lord." And they had gotten direct revelation from God about what it was that God wanted his people to know, his word to his people. Also, you can think about in the book of Daniel, with the hand of God writing the words on the wall, God directly wrote the thing that he wanted written. But in general, when we look at the majority of the Bible, God has used human authors to write what God wanted written, in the process whereby, you know, even though we see that it's humans that did it, we know that it's reliable, inerrant, and infallible because of the miracle, we could call it a miracle, of inspiration, where the Holy Spirit was moving through those writers to make sure that what was written was what God wanted written. When we think about those human authors, they often chose to write in different, they all had their own different style of writing, but they also chose to use a different type of literature to write. There's historical, at the top of the page you see here, New Testament historical books. There's, again, prophecies that they wrote in. There's like the book of Revelation. There's poetry, if you think about the book of Psalms. And with each of those different kinds of types of writing or literature, there are different ways that you look at them to be able to understand them. In other words, Hebrew poetry, to understand what God is saying to us through Hebrew poetry, it takes a little bit different set of, you know, glasses or framework, if you want to think about it that way, to understand Hebrew poetry than it would be to understand historical books. And so in looking at the book of Acts, we're looking at historical books and really trying to understand how it is that we would go to a historical book to understand it, to learn what God wants us to learn today. Depending on who writes history, history class might be a little dry or boring. No offense, Coach. Pardon? Maybe. Correct. And when we come to history in the Bible, we know that it's there because God wants it to be there, and there's something about the way that the author has put it together that God intends his message to come to us through that method that author used. Now, we talked about Luke being the author of Acts last week, the fact that it's a continuation of his gospel, the Gospel of Luke. Do you remember what the man's name was that Luke sat down to write his history for? Theophilus, someone who had the money to be able to pay Luke to go back and search out all these things to provide a reliable record. And so that's what Luke did. And we'll get into more why he did it as we go through the notes. But as you come, so with this study isn't necessarily where we're going to be looking at every verse or section in the book of Acts to try to find out what it means, but it's more to give you the tools about how you would look at a historical book to understand what it is that God is trying to say to us. And specifically with the book of Acts, then, the four bridges that I mentioned there, if you were to try to put yourself back into the position of Theophilus, or even some of the original readers who would have gotten Acts after Theophilus did, those four things are maybe obstacles or bridges that would have to be crossed to really put yourself back in the same kind of situation that they would have been in when they got the book of Acts. And by doing that, then, you can, one writer that I read called it their town, our town, and to understand what it means in our town today, we need to, as much as possible, place ourselves into their town then, because the author, Luke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is choosing something for them then. And so what it meant for them then is still what it means for us today, but it's going to look different for us in our town today. It's 2,000 years later, but still there's going to be a overarching principle that applied to them that still applies to us today. So the four obstacles that when we look at the book of Acts, we really need to try to figure out, and we're not going to figure them out completely in this class today. It's more just to let you know that this is what you might have to work through as you look through the book of Acts. Does anybody have the blank filled out for number one? Yes. The Jewish roots of Christianity. In the book of Acts, we find out that it is a book of transition from God's people being the Jews under the Mosaic law to now God's people being believers under the gospel. So I'm not going to read through everything that I say there. Just make sure that we get the blanks filled in. So that first bridge, the first obstacle that you would have to work through would be thinking about what it would be like to be a Jew in Jerusalem, having Christ die on the cross, rise from the grave, tell them to stay in the city until his helper has come, and then they're supposed to leave the city with the message of the gospel. So what is it like to transition from one to the next? That would be the first thing that you'd have to look to in understanding the book of Acts. The second one, who has the second one filled in? Yes? Pagan religions. As the gospel was taken from Jerusalem and it goes out, it's going to confront pagan religions. We, in our culture today, there are pagan religions around us. The pagan religions around us, though, probably will display themselves differently than the pagan religions did back at this time in history. And so learning what you can about those pagan religions would help understand what those first believers had to confront when they took the gospel, when they took the gospel from the city of Jerusalem. Number three. Pardon? Government, political history. Yes, government, God instituted government a long time ago. The government that was controlling all of the area at this time would be Rome, and it provided many benefits for its citizens, but it also placed many demands on them. One of those would have been eventually emperor worship. And so if you're a believer worshiping the one true God, what would it have been like to live under a government where the emperor demands worship? And as you read through Acts, you confront some of that, and then also in other historical books, not in the Bible, but out sources outside of the Bible, you find out that it eventually caused persecution and death because believers realized they couldn't mix the two. You can't worship the one true God and an emperor at the same time. And then a fourth thing that would help in understanding the book of Acts is Tom. Geography, and again, I said this last week, but I'd say it again, Google Maps helps with this. You can put in some of the cities like Philippi or Corinth or things like that, and Google Maps will take you right there. It'll have articles, pictures, and it helps to understand what Paul means when he says he left one city and went to the next city. I mean, that's all, in many places in the book of Acts, that's all Luke says. They left here and went there. And then you look at that and you realize, well, it wasn't just they left here and went there. There was some kind of travel involved. You know, what would that have been like? And so understanding geography helps also. The next paragraph, Acts is a book of transition or change from the Mosaic law to the gospel, from Judaism to the church. It bridges the gap between the Gospels and the Epistles, between the ministry of Christ and the activity of the Apostles. It is therefore an introductory book full of historical background. When we think of the book of Acts, and I didn't come up with this illustration, but in reading this was one that an author had used, it is good to think of the Gospel as a stone that gets thrown into a body of water and the ripples that come out from that, if you want to call it a Gospel stone. Jerusalem being the place where the gospel stone gets dropped and all the ripples that come out from it. And as those ripples come out, they're going to run into obstacles. If you throw it into a body of water and there's an island or there's a rock or there's a pier or there's a boat, the ripples are going to hit that boat, but it doesn't stop it. It kind of redirects it. If the ripples are large enough, it'll knock over whatever that obstacle is. And in the book of Acts, those obstacles that we see, one of them are the pagan religions. You think of the different cities where Paul went in and he was confronted with those pagan religions. Again, the gospel doesn't stop, but we see the power of the Holy Spirit taking that gospel through believers and essentially knocking over the pagan religions. So think about the book of Acts as a record of those ripples going out from Jerusalem, never stopping, and eventually even reaching us today. That's just, in my mind, that's something that works for how to think about the book of Acts and what's going on and why Luke has chosen what he has to put into the book. I wanted to start in Acts chapter 8, verse 39 and 40, because we see some different elements here that are really throughout the whole book. And as I say before, it is in Acts 8, 39 through 40 is in that paragraph there. But let me pick up reading where I had stopped before. Great care must be exercised lest one build his entire theological position of doctrine and practice on what is found in the chapters of Acts. Doctrine must be primarily based on the epistles where apostolic teaching is spelled out in detail. Many events recorded in Acts were never intended to become a pattern for every generation of Christian to follow. So many of the things that we find in Acts, I finished that paragraph by saying the new thing is the church age and the progress of the gospel. Many unusual signs and miracles were used by God to authenticate apostolic authority prior to the completion of the Bible. Look at Acts 8, 39 and 40. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So just in these two verses, we have a number of the main elements that get repeated throughout the book, really pointing to Luke's ultimate focus. You see the power of the Spirit. That's right away in verse 39. The Spirit of the Lord is present, and he's present with a particular purpose, and that's to carry Philip away. And, you know, so this instantaneous transport, as I call it in that paragraph, is a benefit of this time when Acts records, but is it something that we should count on happening today? We would say no. It would be nice after traveling to Mexico City many times. I'm sure if you could have done it instantaneously, it would have helped a lot. There are other things in the book that are a record of that type of thing, but how do we make the decision between which types of things we should try for today and which types of things were what God was using to be able to authenticate, the church? Turn over to chapter 12. Because I referenced this one last week also, but I wanted to look at an example of it also. Following the death of James, verse 5, chapter 12 says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." So right away, we see another one of the obstacles to the ripples of the gospel, and that's someone being put in prison. But then another theme that we'll come to a little later as we look at it in detail is that earnest prayer was made for him. Prayer is one of the main themes of the book of Acts because it shows the dependence that the early believers had on the Holy Spirit, and so they're praying for him. verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. Light shone on the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." The chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." He did so. He said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision, waking up in the middle of the night and just, sleepwalking or something like that. But when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along the one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Peter was expecting death. The people who had put Peter in prison were expecting Peter to be killed, but that wasn't God's plan. He had more plans for Peter in the spread of the gospel. Verse 12, when Peter realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered and praying. When he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Often when we pray, we don't get an immediate answer to our prayer. But here is an example of people praying, staying up late, praying, because they knew that if Peter made it through the night in prison, he was going to be killed the next day, and they got an immediate answer to their prayer. But if we keep reading, we see that they did not recognize it. Verse 15, they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter just stood there and kept knocking. And when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. He said to them, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And when he had departed, he went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become to Peter. After Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. In both of these accounts, we have the elements in them that Luke chose to use throughout the book to make his point as clear to us as he could. The power of the Spirit, the power of the gospel, the power of believers who were depending on the Spirit, and then the fact that the gospel can't be stopped. Normally, we would think that iron bars of a prison would stop something. But Luke, by putting this account in here, shows us that not even that if God wants his gospel to continue in a certain area and a certain person who's taking his gospel to a certain area to be free to do it, he's going to find a way for that to happen. He's going to make it happen so that his gospel can continue going. But then the next question would be then is, and any time a believer now put in prison because they have been spreading the gospel, should they expect this type of miraculous release? Those are kinds of questions that come up as you read through the book of Acts. If you flip over to page number 7, and we did this last week also, so this is still a bit of a review for some. There are three principles that I start at the bottom of 7, and then we're going to look at an example of that, just so hopefully you can understand what it is that I'm trying to say. But how to look for principles in these types of narratives. What are the what I would call eternal or abiding principles that are behind the stories that we need to seek to apply to us today? First, I say, the principle must be consistent with the author's purpose in writing. You should ask yourself, what did this story mean to the original audience, and why did the author include it? So one of the reasons for trying to find out what Luke's purpose is to find out what that purpose is and then try to figure out how the individual stories that he chose to put in there fit into that and support his ultimate goal. And then not only figuring out why that account is in there, but the individual parts that he puts in the account, how do they help us understand what his what his ultimate goal and purpose was in writing the book. You know, just even in the account of Peter, there are certainly, he puts a lot of detail in there, but there's a lot of things that he chooses not to put in there. So why did he choose what to put in there and what not to put in there? Think about the whole theme and how this might apply to it. The second principle for understanding narratives in the Bible would be that the principle must not contradict other scripture. If you find a principle or application in a narrative that is in opposition to other clear teachings of the Bible, you have probably come to a wrong application. And this may seem like a, yeah, well, I know that, but it often is, it has caused, not following this principle has caused wrong things to be taught, and we'll come to an example of that in a little bit. And so if you find a principle that you think a passage, a narrative is teaching, make sure that it doesn't contradict some other passage that is more clear somewhere else in the Bible. And then number three, the third principle, it must be clearly taught somewhere else in the Bible. If a narrative is the only place that you can find to support something you are or aren't doing, you may want to rethink that application, again, being based on a specific narrative. So when we look at these types of, when we look at this type of literature, which is called narrative, and in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in the Old Testament, it would be like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, that section of the Bible, look for other places where the principle that you think that incident is teaching to find to support what that incident, what that account is teaching. But so, for example, look at example number two there on page 8, and it says Christian giving. How is it that Christians should go about giving today? If you're in the book of Acts, this would be an example of one place where a narrative has been used to perhaps teach or force a wrong kind of Christian giving or even a wrong kind of government. Go back to Acts chapter 2. And look at the account in 44 and 45. Acts chapter 2, and let's actually start in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and of prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And then the next passage in Acts is Acts 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to each as any had need. And thus Joseph, who also was called the Apostle Barnabas, called by the Apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it sold, was it not at your disposal? Why was it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who had heard it. The young men rose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. Have any of you heard anyone ever refer to either of these two passages as a reference as to a type of government that should be followed, or even a type of church giving that should be followed. Communes, yes, communism in terms of an overall government. They go to these two passages and use them on their own to establish that type of a living situation, like Jim referred to. Let's all pull out of society, go live in a commune. We'll share everything that we have, and we'll all take care of each other. Or on a larger scale, communism itself, taking from those who have to be able to go give to those who don't have. Sometimes people would refer back to these passages and say, well, they do it in the church, so why can't we do it today? Write down a few passages here that would actually that we would look at more to find out how it is that believers today are supposed to organize their giving. I mentioned on page 8, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 15, 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 15. Add 1 Corinthians 9, 14. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. Galatians 6, 6 through 10. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18. 3 John 1 through 8. And then James 1, 27. We're not going to look at all those passages, but if we wanted to study the topic of Christian giving, and we started with these two passages here in Acts, and then we were to ask ourselves, well, what do the rest of the epistles have to say about how am I as a believer supposed to go about giving today? This would be a good string of passages to go to establish the principle for myself or to teach the principle to others. Yes, Tom. Yep. After 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 15, I started with 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. I might be doing this in a different order, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 9, 14. Galatians 6, 6 through 10. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18. Third John, verses 1 through 8. James 1, 27. James 1, 27. And then a final one, which I don't think I said before, was Luke 12, verse 33. If we were to read all these this morning, I don't think we would quite make it to the end of class. So if I could just kind of summarize them into groups. One group of them talks about a free will type of offering that Paul is encouraging the churches to give. And in that free will type of offering where they are looking to support the church back in Jerusalem that has come under persecution and in hard times, Paul gives us the principles of generosity, thoughtfulness, planning ahead, the fact that it's not forced, it's voluntary. Moving beyond that, there are a number of passages, the 1 Timothy one, the Galatians passage, 1 Corinthians 9 passage, where it points out that those who teach us the gospel should be supported by us so that they can teach the gospel more. In other words, our pastors who have devoted their lives to teaching and preaching the gospel, we would be responsible to supporting. 3 John 1 through 8 takes a step beyond that and says those who go out to take the gospel, John uses the word ought in that passage. There's an obligation that we have to support them so that we can become partners with them in their ministry, but also so that the gospel can continue spreading. So there's both voluntary, There's a voluntary aspect to our giving. There's also a responsibility that comes into our giving when it comes to spreading the gospel. The James passage shows that we are to care for those in our body who are needy. And so when we think about benevolence, there would be an aspect of our giving that needs to go to benevolence. And then the Luke passage would teach that really we are supposed to be generous in everything. If we put all the passages together, I would summarize them by saying that the boundless generosity of God and the incredible sacrifice of Christ should govern our giving. So if we go back to Acts 2, in Acts chapter 4, it's not that we're all just supposed to get together and share everything that we have. The rest of the New Testament would go on to inform us that, yes, we are supposed to be incredibly generous with the things that God has given to us, because everything that we have comes from Him. There isn't this forced communal living that some try to take that passage to mean and force it onto other people. This would be an example of what I'm trying to say about a record in a narrative that isn't necessarily what it is that we are supposed to be doing today. Does that make sense? Do you have any questions or comments? You're just smiling. Okay, good. It's better than frowning. All right, so let's go back to page one, and we'll keep going on with the book of Acts then. Down at the bottom of page one, I say Acts is both a story and theological history. Like the Gospels, Acts is a narrative. The Gospels were written as biographies of Christ, focused on Jesus of Nazareth, who he was, what he came to do, how he did it. Acts is a biography now, I call, of the Holy Spirit and his work in beginning and spreading the church. Acts is really the place where we find, and it comes up a little later on page two, where we find out what it is that the Holy Spirit does in this church age, how he works, who he is, what he does for us as believers. But not only was Luke writing a theological history, but Luke was a historian who composed a reliable record of what happened in the outreach of the gospel. So in composing this reliable record of what happened, we should not assume, therefore, that Luke approved of everything that happened. Just like when we look at the Old Testament historical books, people sometimes did things that God did not endorse. Can you think from Old Testament history, what were some acts or events that got recorded that were not recorded because God was endorsing that they were done? Samson was actually the first one that came to my mind also. Yes. Pardon? David also. Uh-huh. You think about the nation of Israel as a whole. Here they made a covenant with God. God made a promise to them. They made a promise to God. And then almost from that immediate point where they promised to obey and follow God, they go down a path of disobedience. That's not to say that God condones the disobedience, because all along he's saying he doesn't. But the record of their disobedience actually points out the faithfulness of God. It shows how unfaithful sinful people are. It shows how faithful God is, even to the point of God in his love disciplining them, keeping his side of the covenant because they left him. When we come to the book of Acts, we find that exact same thing, that there are things in here that are not behaviors that we are supposed to endorse. Look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Again, cities that may not mean anything to us today, but I didn't look these ones up, so I don't know if Google Maps helps with these or not, but a map about the travels and the what happened in Acts would help to understand where these cities are and how they are in relation to each other. John left them, this is John Mark, and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga, came to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went in the synagogue and sat down. And now go to chapter 15, and we'll see the where the account of John Mark comes up again. And go down to verse 36, John 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There arose a sharp disagreement, so that they actually separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the others to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here we have an example of a quarrel between two believers, two leaders in the spread of the gospel, that caused them to separate, and it was because of John Mark in chapter 13 departing them. Now, John Mark coming back, and we don't really have a record of what went into his, we assume he repented, he returned, we don't have a record of it, but for Barnabas to be convinced that it would be good for John Mark to go with him, you would think that there had to be some kind of change in the life of John Mark. Barnabas was willing to give John Mark a second chance. Paul thought it best not to. And so you have this account of something that happened that isn't necessarily something that's supposed to be repeated, either John Mark departing or Paul and Barnabas having an argument. As you think about the book of Acts, can you think of any other accounts where we would say right away that isn't something that we're supposed to repeat today because it's a behavior that is not put there as an endorsement of that behavior? Pardon? Paul has to confront Peter because Peter has been hypocritical about understanding that he is not under the law anymore, but then when those brother comes, he puts himself back under it and turns his back on the Gentile believers. Yes. We already read about one earlier today also. Ananias and Sapphira. And we know that that is not a behavior to be followed because they are punished right away. The Holy Spirit points out their sin and gives them swift and immediate punishment, such that the awe and fear fell on the body. Any other behaviors that we know are not endorsed by Luke when he puts them in the book. Think of one, you can raise your hand, but we will keep going on. In his role as theologian, then, Luke tells his story for the purpose of advancing the Christian faith. He gives us accurate, reliable history, but he has selected and arranged his material for his theological purposes. But again, in thinking about the fact that they're his theological purposes, remember that what he's writing is inspired because it is a part of the Bible, and so the Holy Spirit is behind it all. Perhaps this quote here, perhaps the single most helpful guideline for grasping the theological truths of Acts is to look for repeated themes and patterns. In the major themes of Acts, you can see Luke working out these theological purposes. When you find Luke's theological purposes, you also find the heart of his message to his original audience and to us today. So if you read through the book of Acts and you have a notebook with you, you can write down things that start popping up over and over and over again. And as those things pop up, you're able to put together the picture of what it is that Luke is trying to give for us today. And so the next section of the notes, though, go into what those major themes of the book of Acts are, what are those themes that would keep coming up over and over again. But before we get into them, I wanted to go over to page 4, because when I put the notes together, I went through those themes and then talked about what Luke's purpose was. But for our purpose in this class, I wanted to jump into the middle, and then we'll go back to where we were and to see what Luke's purpose actually was. And I don't have the blanks here, so I don't know if I'm going to jump over anything, but if I do, just stop me. So what was Luke's purpose? Luke's design in writing was to reinforce the Christian faith for new believers. Remember, he said that's what he sat down to do for Theophilus. He wanted to encourage Theophilus and to tell him what the truth was. All these things that Theophilus was hearing from different witnesses, which ones were true and which ones weren't. What God promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Jesus, he is now continuing to work out. The Holy Spirit empowers both Jewish and Gentile believers gathered together into one body, the church, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. So if you ever wonder, why is the church in existence? What is my role as a member of the body of Christ? You can go to the book of Acts to find answers to those questions. Luke answers these questions by showing where the church began and how it spread in those early years. Now, that type of operation is still going on today. It's still empowered by the same Spirit. It's still dependent on the same activities of prayer and the testimonies of Christ's resurrection by believers today. We don't need the authenticating work of the Spirit telling people that this is how he is working today, because we have his word telling us that. So it's not going to look the same today as it did back in the book of Acts, but we can be sure that the same God who is spreading his gospel through his Spirit and the lives of his believers is doing that today also. Second, in Luke's purpose in writing, he provides a defense or a justification of the Christian faith. He gives it to Theophilus, but then ultimately it would spread beyond Theophilus. He gives this defense in front of Roman officials. And one of his reasons for doing that is to establish that nothing treasonable is involved. Remember, if you're under that Roman government that demands emperor worship, and all of a sudden there's this group of people underneath you who are saying, we can't worship the emperor, the first response might be, well, that's treason then. But Luke, in writing, is establishing that this isn't treasonable at all. On various occasions, Christians come into confrontation with Roman officials and testify that this new movement is not subversive or treacherous. They're not trying to overthrow any kind of government. They're seeking to live in accordance with God's word under that government. And if we were to look through the book of Acts, we would see that this happens. It happened at Cyprus. It happened in Philippi. It happened in Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus. And then at Caesarea, it happened three times before someone called Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. And so the book of Acts serves to set forth the Christian faith in its true perspective as that which Christ has instituted. So it comes from a reliable place. It comes from God himself. And then by his Spirit dwelling in believers, he's spreading throughout the world. Again, think of that gospel rock being dropped in a pond, the ripples spreading out. There are different obstacles that are going to seek to stop those ripples, but they keep going. And in fact, you know, ripples in a pond eventually wear out. Acts shows for us that the ripples of the gospel don't actually wear out, but they get bigger. Because as this believer tells this believer, and then this believer tells more believers, those ripples become waves, and they keep going. And no matter what the obstacle is that tries to stop that wave, the Holy Spirit uses that power to overcome the gospel. And so I think next week what we'll do is we will pick up with what the major themes of the book of Acts are back on page 2. Because again, and then seeing what the major themes of the book of Acts are, it supports that overall theme of Luke, and it also helps us to understand why it's in the Bible, and what we can learn from it today. If you happen to read through Acts throughout the week, and something comes up and you have a question, please bring it next week. I can't say that I can answer anything, but I will look into it and give you an answer. As you have thought about what we've talked today, are there any comments that you have been wanting to share? Yes, Jen.
Just to
Yes. Correct. So that's a good way to continue the picture. Anyone else? Tom? Deb, can I see your paper? Up at the top, I say that it's a biography of the Holy Spirit. And then the end of that paragraph, just because an event or practice is recorded in the book of Acts doesn't necessarily mean it should be repeated today. And then the next one would be, in his role as theologian, Luke tells his story for the purpose of advancing the Christian faith. You're welcome. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of the Spirit, and thank you for the truth of your word. We recognize that we are gathered here together today because of those two things. Your Spirit, through your Spirit, saw fit to bring the gospel to each one of us. And through that gospel, as we became believers, you allowed us to become rightly related to yourself. That was not possible on our own. That was because of you and your wisdom, and we praise you for it. As we worship together today, may we remember that it's your name that we are here to glorify, because it's because of you that we are here. And then help us throughout the week to keep spreading the gospel, that it may not stop with us, but it may continue from us to the people we work with, to the people we live with, and to those that you bring in contact with us. We can't do that on our own. We only do that through you, giving us the strength to do it. So thank you for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.